So I think most of you know that on Sunday evenings we're doing a quick whiz through Paul's letters. The plan is to take one of Paul's letters each week and talk about the background to the letter, the reason it was written, the main themes of the letter. Last week we were looking at Galatians. Tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Paul, as well as being an apostle, was one of the leaders of the church in Antioch, in the Roman province of Syria. Well, we're going to remind ourselves of some of the events involving Paul that we talked about last week. Paul and Barnabas were sent off by the church in Antioch on a missionary journey. They travelled to Cyprus and then through the country that we now call Turkey. It was an immensely difficult and dangerous trip, but by God's grace they were able to plant a chain of churches in the Roman province of Galatia before returning to Antioch. And that was somewhere around the year 47 AD. But then, shortly after their return from that missionary journey, the church in Antioch was plunged into crisis. We talked last week about how a group of men arrived from the church in Jerusalem and they tried to introduce dangerous false teachings into the Antioch church. And on top of that, either the same men or others from the same group also visited the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted in Galatia, and they did great harm there. You remember that one of the saddest features of that whole episode was that Paul's old mentor and colleague, his fellow leader in Antioch, Barnabas, he tried to compromise with the false teachers. And we don't know the details, but when Paul looked back on that episode, he said, even Barnabas was led astray. Well, it was that crisis which led to Paul writing the letter to the Galatian churches, trying to make them realize the danger they were in. It also led to Paul and Barnabas and others from the church in Antioch traveling up to Jerusalem to confront the leaders of that church. Had they actually sent the false teachers? Did they agree with what the false teachers were saying? Those were the questions that Paul had to put to the church in Jerusalem. Well, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the apostles, the elders, James the brother of Jesus, they gathered to debate the issues. And at the end they came to a clear and definite conclusion. They stood firmly with Paul in what he'd been battling for all along. Again, if you were here last week, you'll remember that the big question was whether Gentile believers, non-Jewish people, had to become Jews in order to be saved and in order to be accepted by Jewish believers. Well, the church in Jerusalem was clear on that issue. They said, no way. People from all nations who believe in Jesus Christ, people who surrender to him and follow him, are saved just as they are. for any man, woman, or child. The way to be saved is faith alone in Christ alone. Yeah, when a person does trust himself or herself to Christ, well, then they must be baptized. But that's not on top of trusting Christ. It's simply a way to express the fact that you are trusting yourself to Christ. It's an outward gesture by which you say, I am trusting myself to Christ now. Well, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they were willing to declare that vital truth as clearly as Paul himself. And they were willing to put it down in writing. They wrote an open letter to be circulated to believers everywhere, but especially Gentile believers, spelling out what they had agreed. They did make some requests in that letter. They listed out some of the things that Jewish believers found it hard to cope with in Gentile culture. And they said, please abstain from those things for the sake of unity. But that was a request. It wasn't a command. They made it clear that Gentile believers were accepted fully as brothers and sisters, just as they were. And you'll find the story of those events in Acts chapter 15. So, Paul returned to Antioch, a happy man. And the crisis in that church was over. Fellowship was restored between the Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church. The relationship between Paul and Barnabas had been seemingly restored. Well, a little while later, Paul decided that it was time to go back and revisit the churches that he and Barnabas had planted on their first missionary journey, including the churches in Galatia. I imagine one of the reasons Paul wanted to do that was to show them the letter that the church in Jerusalem had written. So Paul took the initiative. He said to Barnabas, let's revisit those churches. And they started making plans together. But sadly, things went wrong. Paul and Barnabas realized that they couldn't work together. In fact, they had a major fallout. That's a polite way of putting it. They had a blazing row with one another. And Barnabas headed off on his own independent missionary trip back to Cyprus, while Paul chose a new companion called Silas, and he set off for Turkey as planned to visit the churches in Galatia and elsewhere. In one of those churches, he recruited a new team member, a young man called Timothy. And Timothy was going to be Paul's closest friend for many years to come. Well, Paul then, Silas and Timothy are on this return journey, this return trip round the churches that Paul had planted on his first missionary journey. But they didn't stop when they'd visited the places that Paul had been before. They pushed on. And you can read in Acts chapter 16, verses 8 to 10, details of the route they took through Turkey. If you've got maps in the back of your Bible, as I have, it's worth looking up the route so that you know the places we're talking about. But the strange thing was that the Lord made it very clear to Paul as they travelled that he and his team were not to preach God's word in this prolonged journey through Turkey. And that must have puzzled them. They arrived finally at a seaport called Troas. right up in the northwest of Turkey. And it was there that they learned the real goal of this missionary journey. God had his plan for that trip. Paul had a vision one night in which he saw a Macedonian man. Now, Macedonia's in the far north of Greece. It's a European country. So far, all Paul's work had been done in Asia. But in Paul's vision, this Macedonian man, this European man, begged Paul, please come over and help us. And Paul knew it was a vision sent by God. So Paul and his companions, they got on a boat and they crossed over to Macedonia. It was one of the great turning points of history. Christ's messengers for the first time were launching the invasion of Europe. They arrived at one of the key cities of Macedonia, the city of Philippi. And wonderfully, people came to Christ as Paul and his companions preached in that city. A church was formed. But Paul and his companions couldn't stay there. They ran into trouble with the magistrates, and Paul and Silas briefly were imprisoned. So where did they go next? This is what we read. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, another of the key cities of Macedonia. Well, we read earlier in this service about what happened there in Thessalonica. That was Acts chapter 17. There was a synagogue in Thessalonica, a Jewish place of worship. There wasn't, you remember, back in Philippi. But there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. So Paul went along there on three successive Sabbath days. And he was allowed to preach there in the synagogue. After all, he was a rabbi by training. And what did he preach about in the synagogue? He preached from the Old Testament scriptures. And he showed from those scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah that the prophets spoke about. And he showed them from the scriptures that Jesus the Messiah had to die and be raised from the dead. And there were some of the Jewish folk from that synagogue who believed. They were converted. And they began to meet regularly with Paul and his companions. But there were also a good number of Gentiles who attended that synagogue. They were known as devout Gentiles or God-fearers. They couldn't mix freely with the Jewish worshippers. There was always a barrier between. But they were allowed to worship at a distance. Well, when these God-fearers at the synagogue heard Paul preaching, many of them believed in Jesus as well. And there were a number of well-known upper-class ladies in Thessalonica who, perhaps out of curiosity, wanted to hear what this message was that Paul was preaching. And some of them were converted. They became Christians. The nucleus of a church came together there in Thessalonica. A church with some Jewish people in it, a rather larger number of Gentiles, and perhaps helping out financially some of these upper class ladies. But some of the more nationalistic Jews, members of the synagogue, who had closed their ears to Paul's message, people who thought the same way as Paul did before he became a Christian, when they saw these Gentiles coming to faith and being accepted by Paul as being God's people and worshipping alongside Gentiles, these nationalistic Jews were enraged, because once again they saw that what was happening was undermining their elite position. What did they do? They hired a bunch of hooligans from the town. They formed a mob. They started a riot. They attacked the house where Paul was staying. They dragged his host, a man called Jason, in front of the magistrates and threw lots of accusations at him, as well as Paul himself and and his team. They accused them of sedition. I think if they'd managed to get their hands on Paul, or for that matter Silas or Timothy, I think they'd have lynched them. But in God's providence, they didn't. And the brothers, that's to say the folk from Thessalonica who had become Christians, they managed to get Paul and his companions out of the city under the cover of night, and they sent them off to a neighbouring town called Berea. And Paul began preaching there in Berea. Again, a good number of people became believers. But Paul's opponents from Thessalonica heard of what was going on in Berea, and they turned up there determined to silence Paul. Again, his life was in danger. So again, Paul had to flee from Berea. This time he travelled to Athens, and much further south. So how long was Paul in Thessalonica? Well, we know he was there for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks. But from what we read in the book of Acts, he probably wasn't there for much longer than that. Now you think about that. A group of people, mostly Gentiles, had heard Paul preach the gospel there in Thessalonica. They'd come to Christ. They'd been saved. But the total time Paul was able to spend with them was a matter of weeks. Some of the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, will have known quite a lot about the Old Testament, because they'd been involved with the synagogue. But all these folk know about Christianity is what they'd learned in those weeks that Paul and his team were with them before they were driven out of Thessalonica. How much did you learn in the first, let's say, month after you started attending church, or after you became a believer? How much could Paul teach them in that time, when they were busy people who had to go to work and had lots of other things to do? How many hours did Paul have with them? Really, it was so limited. And that's why a few months at most after Paul had visited Thessalonica, he had to write a letter to this new church, to these very young Christians, explaining some very basic matters. Matters which were either completely new to them or which they hadn't really understood. That's the distinctive thing about the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, the letter we got in front of us tonight. It was written for that baby church, a church that had only been in existence a few months. It was written for believers to whom the gospel and the Christian life were all fresh and new. The first readers of this letter, they didn't know much at all about the Christian message, though they'd been genuinely saved. What they did know had thrilled them. It had changed their lives. And yet, their understanding was very limited. That's the background to this letter. Now, I think the simplest thing for me to do this evening is simply to skim through it. What have we got? Well, first, chapter 1, verse 1, you've got a verse saying who the letter is from. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus, the same name as Silas. And then, who the letter is for. It's written to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a blessing. Grace to you and peace. That's Paul's normal way of opening his letters. Then, in verses 2 to 10, Paul thanks God for these Thessalonian believers. Why? Because he's received news about them. We'll find out in a few minutes how the news had reached him. But what Paul had heard was this, that these young Thessalonian Christians were going on wonderfully. He talks in verse 3 about their work of faith. That means the work which their faith prompted them to do. Their faith wasn't just a set of beliefs in their head. It was prompting them to do the work that the Lord Jesus wanted them to do. And then Paul talks about their labour of love. That means that they were labouring out of love. Their work wasn't just a momentary thing they did when they felt like it. Their labour was prompted by love, and what it meant was that they really pushed themselves. They were prompted by their love for the Lord Jesus and for one another to labour away, to sweat. And then Paul talks about their steadfastness of hope. They were having a tough time. You know, the same fanatics who drove Paul out of Thessalonica and pursued him to Berea, they were now persecuting these baby Christians. And yet in the face of that, these new believers were remaining steadfast. Why? Because they were looking forward in hope. They were looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. Paul goes on to thank God because he's sure that God had chosen these men and women. Verse 4, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. How is Paul so sure of that? Well, because of the way they were affected when Paul preached the good news about Jesus Christ to them. He says, the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul's memory of his time in Thessalonica was still very fresh. He can remember so clearly what it was like when he preached to those Thessalonians. They listened to him preaching and they knew with certainty that what he was saying was true. They were gripped by it because the Holy Spirit was working. And Paul knows they couldn't have responded in that way if God hadn't chosen them to be saved. As he says in the following verse, verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. As they listened, as they believed, That led to them suffering. There was great affliction. And yet they were full of joy as they trusted themselves to Jesus Christ. And since that time when they came to Christ, their lives had been so transformed that people all over Greece were talking about it. And indeed further afield. Verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Verse 9, "They themselves, unbelievers everywhere, they were reporting what had happened in Thessalonica." The shock waves were still reverberating all over Greece. It was still a big news story. Paul goes on, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now that's just a wonderful summary of what Paul preached when he was in Thessalonica and what these new Christians believed. Paul told them that they must turn from idols. And they did. In a world where everyone took it for granted that you worship idols, they turned their back on idolatry and worshipped the true God. Paul preached to them about Jesus, who died and whom God raised from the dead. And they believed it. Yes, it's true. They knew it. Paul preached about the wrath to come, the day of judgment when God will pour out his anger on the world. And they believed. They knew that they deserved God's anger. Paul preached that Jesus can save us from God's wrath. And they put themselves in Jesus' hands. They cried out to the Lord Jesus to rescue them, and they were saved. So, that's chapter 1. Paul introduces the letter. He gives thanks for what had happened and what was still happening in Thessalonica. And that leads then to a wonderful summary of what it means to be converted, to become a real Christian. On to chapter 2. Paul reminds his readers in chapter 2 about himself and his fellow workers and how they behaved when they were in Thessalonica. "You yourselves know, brothers," he says. And he goes on to talk about the things they know. They know how careful Paul and his team were not to flatter anyone or trick anyone. He says, "You know how we never tried to get money out of people. You know how we worked night and day to support ourselves. You know how gentle we were, how affectionate, how caring we were towards you." Verse 11, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you." Why does Paul talk about himself in this way? Is it just that he wants to show off? No, he's doing it, I think, for two reasons. Firstly, because he wants them to follow his example. He reminds them of how he lived because he wants them to live in the same way. Verse 12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's saying, we showed you the pattern of how Christians should live, and we urged you to follow it. And the second reason why Paul talks about himself in this way, well, he wants to remind them how much he cared for them then, when he was with them, in order to reassure them that he still cared about them. Now, why does Paul have to do that? Why would they doubt whether he cares about them? Well, the reason's this. Paul had hoped and planned to return to Thessalonica, but it hadn't worked out. Now, maybe some of these young Christians are thinking that that's because they don't really matter to Paul. Maybe some of Paul's enemies were saying, look, he's forgotten about you already. He's abandoned you. He runs off and he's never come back. Paul says, no, it's not so. Verse 17, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul says, we would have come back to you if we possibly could. We longed to, we planned to, but the way's been blocked. For, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. That's how important they are to him. When Jesus comes again, Paul's greatest joy, his crown, will be the fact that these Thessalonian believers will be there with him in glory. On into chapter 3. When Paul found that he couldn't get back to Thessalonica, he was actually really distressed. I mean, he was longing for news about these new Thessalonian Christians. He says in verse 1, we could bear it no longer. So what did Paul do? He was in Athens at the time. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to establish and exhort you in your faith. I mean, remember, Timothy was himself only a young believer, and he was only just starting out as a Christian worker. Paul had recruited him, remember, early on in this missionary journey. But at least he was a little bit more experienced than these Thessalonian Christians. So Paul sends Timothy to them to encourage them and to teach them a little more and to urge them to be brave through the persecutions that they were already experiencing. And then, after Timothy had stayed with them a little while, he returned to Paul with all the good news about how well they were doing. That's why Paul can say in verse 7, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And then in verses 11 to 13, Paul prays for them. And the news he's had about them prompts him to pray. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, Paul deals with three practical issues. Questions about what's involved in living a Christian life from day to day. That's in verses 1 to 10. It may be that when you read those three things, you may think that these Thessalonian Christians must surely have already realised those things. But no, as we've said, there was so much that Paul hadn't had time to deal with among all the issues they needed to think through. Nor maybe had Timothy. I doubt if Timothy stayed with them more than a few weeks. What were the three issues that Paul has to deal with here? Well, number one was sexual issues. In Greek towns like Thessalonica, there was no such thing as sexual purity expected, especially of men. Remember, you had prostitutes working in the temples, servicing the men who came to worship. Well, Paul had made it clear to these new Christians that the standard that they must live by was complete sexual purity. But it obviously hadn't sunk in. So now Paul repeats it in this letter, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honour. Verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now this was revolutionary. As I say, nobody in a city like Thessalonica, among the Gentiles, would have imagined that sexual relations were to be within marriage alone for life. But Paul makes it clear that for believers there can be no compromise about sexual purity. Second practical issue was the issue of brotherly love. In verse 9, Paul says, I don't really need to spell this out to you, because you're doing it already. God himself has taught you intuitively to love one another as brothers. But, he says, verse 10, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. That's the great thing they had to learn about brotherly love, that you can never have too much of it. That the more you have, the more you need. And issue 3, verse 11, Paul says, you've got to live quietly. Get on with your own affairs and work with your hands. In other words, earn your living. Why does Paul need to say that? Well, I think probably because some of these Thessalonian Christians were so excited by what had happened to them that they'd given up day-to-day work. And they were spending all their time rushing around involved in Christian activities. But they weren't actually doing anything useful. And meanwhile, they were expecting other people to subsidize them financially. Paul has to tell them to calm it down. Get on with doing the things that it's your duty to do. Mind your own business. Sometimes excited new believers need to have a quiet word spoken to them, saying, come on, there are things you need to be getting on with. And that's what Paul does here. And that leads to what is really the big doctrinal issue that Paul has to deal with in this letter, in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 4. The return of the Lord Jesus. You remember, back in chapter 1, Paul reminds these young believers that when they were converted, they turned from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his son from heaven. That much they had grasped really clearly, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is going to come again, and that they must be looking for his coming. But there were things they hadn't understood about his coming. I think they probably imagined that he was going to come almost immediately. Perhaps that's why some of them had given up their jobs. You know, why would a Christian farmer plant seed if he was sure that Jesus was going to return before the end of the year? I think they were confused about that. But then there was something else that they were confused about. Even in the few months that had passed since Paul was with them, some of the members of that church had died. And now the rest of the church were asking, aren't they, the folk who have been taken from us, aren't they going to miss out on the return of Jesus? When Jesus returns to bring his people to glory, those who have died won't be there. So they'll miss out on all the joys that Jesus will bring to his people. Well, is that true? Listen to what Paul says. They're such wonderful words that I just want to read them rather than try to put them into my own words. Chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't have any advantage over them, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul adds in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, that we don't know, and we can't know when those things will happen. He says the coming of the Lord will be like a thief who comes to break into your home in the night. It's unpredictable. It's unannounced. For the unbelieving people of the world, it'll be totally unexpected. For them, it'll be a total disaster, says Paul. But he says it needn't be like that for you. Because though you don't know when, you know it's going to happen. And you can be prepared. You can live every day in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And Paul repeats, chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And then, as he draws to a close, Paul brings a string of final instructions, encouragements, prayers, blessings. And again, I'm just going to read them to you. So this is chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and with you, and with you, and with you, and with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen.